As I said, we continue in our milestone series, and we have a great privilege today to hear the word from one who is not a stranger to many of you, but I'll introduce to some of you. Jim Blumenstock is one of our missionaries, but Jim and his wife Karen grew up here in this church and have for the last number of years served the Lord as Jim has taken the call to be the dean of Asia Biblical Theological Seminary, headquartered in Chiang Mai, Thailand. I've had the chance to be with Jim and Karen and their daughter, Emma, Ella, I had a chance to be in their home, to experience their ministry, and I'm here to tell you just how exciting it is to have them here. This whole month, really, we have the opportunity to hear from a number of voices, but also to have various touches from our missionaries. And when we heard that Jim was going to be here, I made sure that we could put him on the schedule because I love to hear him share the Word of God. It's a privilege to hear him, and I think you're going to be blessed as well as we get to focus on the work of Christ, the coming of Christ, as our hero and our deliverer. So, Jim, come on ahead. Bless you, and thanks for being willing to open the Word to us.
Thank you. Good morning. It's great to be home. And actually, I had a conversation just before I came up here. Brian said, welcome home. And I said, I'm not even sure where home is anymore. In some ways, it's in Thailand. In some ways, it's here. But I guess if we have a home anywhere, it's our home church here at Grace Baptist. And it's good to see many familiar, friendly faces here as well. There's many amazing things happening in Asia. And you know that. You know the church is growing. And at Asia Biblical Theological Seminary, ABTS, where I work, we're seeing some amazing growth. We've doubled our student numbers in the past 10 years and are expanding into new fields throughout the region. I wish I had 3 hours to share all of that with you. Unfortunately, I have 5 to 10 minutes. And so I'm going to pinpoint one particular development over the last year that I find is incredibly important for the work of the ministry of ABTS, and I think you'd be interested as well. And it's in a refugee camp called the May La refugee camp. May La, Thailand, is a part of western Thailand, right on the border of Burma or Myanmar. And in 1980s, the Karen people were being persecuted by the Burmese government. There have been decades and decades of warfare between the two groups, and the Burmese government came in and began pillaging villages, raping women, killing people, planting landmines, and forcing many Karen people to flee for the sake of their lives. They fled across the border, across a river, into Thailand, and started forming these refugee camps. This was in 1984. Well, today there are 40,000 people in one camp called the May La camp, and there are other camps in the region. And we have the unique opportunity at ABTS to be the first ever master's program in the camp itself. Not only a master's program, but bringing in a U.S. accredited master's program from Cornerstone University to people who really cannot even leave the camp. So I want to show a video to introduce you to this ministry, and then I'll share a little bit more afterward.
What do you make of this? A farmer planted seed, and some fell on good earth, producing a harvest beyond his wildest dreams. The aim is to provide master's level theological training for leaders in Burma and Thailand, within their own ministry context, where the seeds of an indigenous church can grow and mature. And one of the most unlikely but strategic places in this part of the world that needs this kind of equipping most is in a refugee camp.
So this school, KKBPSC, started in 1984 in Karen state of Myanmar. Because of military, we moved to the refugee camp in Thailand. So in the beginning, we have only 4 teachers and 6 students, but now we have more than 500 students and 45 faculties. The main purpose is to provide a proper education for our Korean young people. So our students who are graduated from here bachelor program, they don't have a traveling document to go on and study from outside. So we really need a master program that will be established here at our school. This is the first week that we started our MRE program. Personally, I see it's very positive, especially those who are working in the ministry. Those who are pastor in the church, and the third school teachers and high school teachers, they teach at the same time they can do their further studies.
I wanted to come here because I want to learn.
I am a pastor, also I want to gain more about having the pastoring.
I really want to further study, but I cannot afford. I want to work also. I want to teach in Bible school.
Firstly, for me, I want to know more about the Word of God.
I want to get more knowledge that may help me for my ministry.
When I finish my study, I would like to teach leadership.
After I finish it, I also plan to minister to my church, to do something, to mission in some field.
After I finish my study, I plan to help my people in education ministry.
The Maylock cohort is a unique opportunity for ABTS and for the current church in Southeast Asia. However, without sponsorship, this program will not get off the ground. We're looking for individuals, families, or even entire churches who are willing to adopt one or more of these 11 students. Through your sponsorship of $170 a month for the span of just 2 years, a student will be able to finish their degree program at 80% discount from the normal tuition rates. That means they'll be able to afford the ministry training they need so they can more effectively spread the gospel in this part of the world. Please, would you consider partnering with us in this important endeavor?
As you can see, this is a very unique kind of program for us. We are in about 10 different locations, and this is one location where every time I go, I'm always deeply impacted. I hear stories of what life is like in the camp, which are all bamboo huts, dirt roads, people that cannot leave the camp and are living off rations from a consortium that is overseeing the camp. And I just heard recently that the consortium has reduced rations for the refugees because they're trying to make them leave. They feel like the Burmese, the situation in Myanmar is good enough now so that we can start repatriation and everybody can go back to their homes. The problem is they have no homes to go to. Since they left their homes in Karen State in Myanmar, the Burmese government has come down over and tore down all of their bamboo huts and placed up their own buildings made out of brick. And I guess there's an international law that says if you can demonstrate through the structures of a land that this is your land over a period of time, you can claim ownership. Well, the Burmese government has wiped out everything from the Karen people and built their own structures. So the people have no place to go. So there are a lot of frustration there. There's a lot of poverty. There's a lot of hunger. And you're kind of probably wondering why in the world do they need a master's degree in the midst of all of that? And to me, this is one of the greatest testimonies of the Karen people and where I have learned a lot from them. And that is they love education. And not only do they love it for its own sake, they see it as their future. The Karen people must be properly educated if they're going to face all of the problems that they have been facing over decades. And so now with this idea of repatriation coming in the near future, we're looking ahead to where they will be scattered, probably not only in Myanmar and Thailand, but around the world, and being equipped with a proper training in the Word of God so that they can minister for His church among the Karen people. And to me, that doesn't get any more exciting than that. So we are very excited about this, and I hope you are as well. This is an outreach of this church, and if you ever have a chance to come to Thailand, I would love to take you here. It's about a five-hour drive from Chiang Mai. Now, we have been raising funds, as I mentioned in the video, for Maylock scholarships. And right now, basically, we have nine students. In the video, it said we had 11, and that's because two of them were repatriated to other Western countries. The program takes 2.5 years, and they started this last year in June, and it's around costs us around $4,000 per student, and they finish with our MRE degree. So thankfully, we are almost fully funded with this. We have over $27,000 committed, and we need just around $9,000 to complete this, And our goal is to do that before they graduate next year. So if you would like to participate in that, there is some information in the back, along with our prayer cards. And you can also go to our website, cornerstone.edu/ABTS, and there is a giving page on there as well. But at very minimum, please pray for this group. They've been through a lot. And every time I go there, the stories are amazing. Well, last time I went there, a student came up to me with his ID card that we hand out, ABTS ID card, and showed me the card. And I said, oh, good, I'm glad you got the card. And most of our students use those cards to get discounts on travel, you know, as a student. And he says, can I use this to travel? I said, well, what do you mean? He says, well, every time we leave, if we leave the camp, we have to pass police checkpoints and we have to show them an ID. Can I use this for that? And I'm thinking to myself, wow, we didn't create those cards to be like a passport. It's a little scary, but that's the reality there. They have no ID, no passport, no license, and perhaps it's something we take for granted, but you're stuck at the camp without an ID. And so what kind of future, what kind of hope do you have? In fact, as we were interviewing one of our students a few weeks ago, we were asking her, where do you see yourself in 5 years? And she looked at me with this amazing face and says, I just want to escape from here. That's pretty rare for the Korean people to say something like that. They're a very proud people. And that just gives us a hint of the difficulties within the camp. So please pray for them. Pray for our students, our 9 students, but pray for the camp, especially right now as they've had a lot of flooding in the last 2 weeks. Some of the videos you saw in there of the church, that whole place is underwater right now. So you just think, man, how could things get any worse? Well, it has. So please pray for them. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would open our hearts and minds, Lord, that we would lift up Christ, who is our messianic king. Lord, may we see him in your word, may we see him in our lives, and may we give him, share his worth to this nation, to the nation and to the world. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'd like to share the word of God with you today. We'll be looking in the book of Matthew, chapter 9. And I have the great privilege of having the best sermon in the whole series. The climax of the Milestone series, where a hero comes to the rescue. And I don't know if you realize this or not, but we live in a world of superheroes. Now, maybe you're thinking I'm crazy. No, I did not see Superman flying around in the sky on the way to church today. But if you look on TV, if you go to the movies, if you go to the stores, if you're wearing clothes, anything, you see superheroes everywhere. We have this fascination with Iron Man and Batman and Superman and Black Widow and Captain America. And I need to look at my daughter to find out some of the other names. We have them everywhere. There's something about superheroes that just is so fascinating to us. We love the idea of someone with superhuman strength coming down and rescuing a fallen world, don't we? Now, I am not much of a superhero fan, but from what I understand, this is a huge industry. In fact, I checked with Marvel, which is one of the comic book series. They have made 19 movies in the past 10 years and have grossed over $12 billion dollars on those movies. And that's just one small section of the superhero franchise. What is it that we love about superheroes? Now, of course, I am not much of a comic book fan. I don't really know all the stories, so my apologies to those of you who are, because you see all of the nuances of the superheroes, but for me, they're all kind of the same. The basic idea is you got a man or a woman who somehow finds out they have these amazing powers. Now, maybe they were bit by a spider. Maybe there was a nuclear reaction. Maybe they're just from another planet. Whatever the case, we believe it. And somehow they get these superhero powers right at a very unique time in world history, because it's at the exact time that this really strong, evil, sinister power comes to Earth, and no human can overturn it. Our military will not be successful, and we're hopeless. Well, it's at that point that the superhero decides, I'm going to save this weak planet and these weak individuals who have no hope. And he comes in this amazing battle. And right when you think that the superhero is going to lose and you're kind of getting nervous, he pulls out something special and defeats the evil power. And then the world is saved, and we have like a guardian angel protecting us for the rest of our days. Sure, there's nuances, but that's the gist of the story, isn't it? Right? So that's kind of the superhero, and we love superheroes. And as we come to our series here on milestones, we're now at the point where the superhero comes to the rescue. And so we've looked at the book of Genesis, how everything that God created was good, and it was in a land of perfection. But when Adam sinned, it brought sin. It brought the curse to all of creation. And really, the whole Old Testament is about God's plan for restoration. How is he going to bring back that Garden of Eden paradise where we have no sin, where God is reigning? And so we look at all of those events, those milestones throughout the Old Testament of the Tower of Babel, of Abram who comes to be a blessing to the nations, of Moses who comes and rescues the people from slavery and brings them into a new land, the people of Israel giving a law. But yet Israel fails. And the kings are horrible. And things get worse and worse until God judges them and sends them into exile. And it's at that point in the story of our superhero where the world is as bad as it could be. And people are helpless to bring resolution. So we're waiting for somebody in the cape with a big S on their shirt to come in and come to the rescue. Someone who will bring hope. And Jesus, of course, is that hero. My daughter, when she was in Sunday school as a child, she used to sing a song that said, "Jesus, you're my superhero. Better than Batman, better than Superman, better than anyone." And in many ways, that's what we're thinking. Jesus is going to come into the rescue and bring hope and bring rescue. But unlike the superhero stories, Jesus is a little different, isn't he? He comes and brings unexpected fulfillment, a rescue that we were not anticipating. And that's what I want to look at this morning. We'll be looking at the book of Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17, and I would like us to stand as we read this together. Read with me. "Then John's disciples came and asked him, 'How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' Jesus answered, 'Guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them. The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do people pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. Both are preserved.'" Thank you. You may be seated. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, boy, that's a really weird passage to read when we're talking about a superhero. That's not a superhero kind of passage, is it? In fact, as you read the book of Matthew, this is one of those little stories that we read real quickly and we move on to the next one and we think, huh, that's strange. Fasting is maybe something that you've done in your past and in your life, and as I understand, the church has fasted just recently together. But fasting isn't really an integral part of our religiosity, of the things that we do as Christians. So when we hear this story, we're not quite sure we get the full grasp of what's going on here. Now, Jesus is being asked a question by a particular group of people, the disciples of John the Baptist. Now, remember, when John the Baptist came, he was not exactly what you might say the life of the party. He was an ascetic. That means he was a guy who followed a very strict disciplined program for being a religious person, for righteousness. He was preparing the way for the Messiah, and his story was repent because the Messiah is coming. We have to get ready. And so as he did this, he had a very unusual wardrobe, camel's hair clothing, and he had a very unusual diet of locusts and honey. And so he was not exactly the kind of guy that you think was a big partier. He was not really all that exciting, but he had all these followers around him who were preparing for the Messiah. These are his disciples, people who were doing what John the Baptist told them to, the things that he was doing. And fasting was a very important part of the regimen of being righteous, of preparation. Now, in Jewish tradition, fasting is compulsory for everyone once a year during the Day of Atonement. But if you were a really religious, righteous, holier-than-thou kind of person, you might want to do some extra fasting. And for many of them, they would fast twice a week. This was a voluntary fast. The Pharisees likely did that. In fact, Jesus talks about that in the Sermon on the Mount, about the Pharisees who would not only fast twice a week, but they would make sure everyone else knew they were fasting twice a week, right? And so the disciples of John the Baptist were probably talking about that, this voluntary fasting, but they were doing it in a way that would prepare them for the Messiah. Well, what they noticed is that when Jesus came and his disciples were following him, they had a very different lifestyle. Jesus wasn't wearing camel's clothes. He wasn't eating locusts. In fact, they weren't even fasting. And so they came to him and asked him, "Why are you and your disciples not fasting? It looks like you're just having a good time. You're eating and drinking and being merry." Now, the question was probably one of genuine confusion. John had ingrained in them the importance of the task of fasting, and they see Jesus and he's not doing it. But you can't miss, there's a hint here of doubt. Okay, Jesus, you're coming here and you're just banqueting with everyone. Is this really something that a religious leader should do? Not only just a religious leader, but the anticipated Messiah? And remember, John the Baptist himself even had doubts of whether Jesus really was the Messiah or not. And so Jesus is going to answer this question, and he's going to make two points with three different illustrations. And the first point has to do with fulfillment. The time has come, and he uses an illustration of a wedding. He says, "How many of you are going to go to a wedding and choose that day to fast?" You don't do that. A wedding is a time for celebration and for feasting. And he's alluding to a practice in the first century where if a betrothed couple are getting ready to be married, the bridegroom's parents will put together a feast. And they are inviting all of their friends, all the relatives to the feast. The bride comes first, and then the last to arrive is the bridegroom. And when the bridegroom arrives, the feasting begins. It's a time for celebration. And so the point of Jesus' story here is that Jesus is the anticipated bridegroom. We've been waiting for this. We've been preparing for it. And when he finally comes, this is not time for business as usual. It's a special time, a time for celebration. That's why he and his disciples do not fast. Of course, he's not saying we should never fast, and he says later on you will. But for now, the bridegroom is here. Let's celebrate. So he uses this idea of the wedding to show that Jesus is the fulfillment. If you look through the Old Testament, it's pointing up to this point right now. We've been waiting for it. We've been preparing the banquet. We've been anticipating this moment. And now the bridegroom has arrived. Let's party. Now he's going to make a second point. And the second point is in some ways a paradox to the first point. The first point is Jesus is the anticipated Messiah. The second point is that when the Messiah comes, you're not going to expect it. There's something new about it that is something beyond our expectations, and he gives us two more illustrations. These are common, everyday illustrations, and as soon as people heard this, they would understand what it means. The first one is about cloth. If you are to take pants that you have had for a long time that have gone through their wash multiple times, they get to a point where they're already shrunk and they're basically what they will be for the rest of their time, right? They're pre-shrunk or already shrunk. Well, if you get a hole in those pants, you do not take a fresh piece of cotton to use it to patch the pants. Because if you do and you put it back in the wash, that patch will shrink and the pants will not, which means it'll tear a new hole. It'll make it worse than it was. And so as people are listening to this, they're saying, yeah, I kind of understand that. I know you don't use a new patch on old clothes because it'll make it worse. Point one. The second illustration is this. All right, you don't take old wineskins and pour new wine in it. Now, back in the day, if you're going to make wine, you take what's called new wine, which is kind of like grape juice. It's kind of fresh grape juice. And to go through the fermentation process, you need a wine skin. This was usually made out of tanned goat skins. And they would take the tanned goat skin, pour in the grape juice, and seal it. And the fermentation would actually take place within the wineskin. So I don't know if you know what happens with fermentation, but carbon dioxide starts coming out. And as the gas builds up, the skin expands, right? And as it expands, it's because it's a skin, it's meant to stretch along with the wine. And then you open it up and you have your wine. Well, he's saying a basic point here. You don't take an old skin that's been used over and over, that's become brittle, and put new wine in it. Because if you do, it'll burst. That carbon dioxide will cause the skin to crack. You'll lose not only the wine skin, you'll lose the wine. So here are two common day, everyday illustrations. And what is Jesus's point here? The point is, we've been anticipating the Messiah, kind of like a bridegroom. And we've been looking forward to this day when he's going to come. And now he's here. But you know what? When the bridegroom comes, when the Messiah comes, he's going to do things in a very different, new way. You can't just take his ideas of the kingdom and put it into the skins of the old system. Otherwise, it will burst. Something new, something amazing is happening now with the coming of the Messiah. And we have this paradox now between that which is anticipated and that which is unexpected. Or as we could say, an unexpected fulfillment. Well, I want to look at that a little bit more closely because the book of Matthew deals with both of those sides of the paradox. The fact that it's both fulfilled but unexpected. If you look at Matthew chapter 1, how does Matthew begin his gospel? With the most exciting passage of scripture you have ever read in your life, a genealogy. Don't you love genealogies? Don't you focus on genealogies when you're doing your devotions? Like me? No? But the genealogy is incredibly important in the argument of Matthew. And if you were in the first century and you were Jewish, you would know exactly what Matthew is doing because a genealogy tells you who somebody is. We don't do this as much in America, but they do this in Asia, that if you want to understand who somebody is, their identity, you figure out who their parents are and who their grandparents are and who their relatives are all the way back. And that gives you an idea of who this person is sitting in front of you. So here comes this Jesus, somebody out of nowhere, it seems. Well, let's figure out who Jesus is. And in order to figure out who he is, you have to go back. Where does Matthew start the genealogy? He starts with Abraham. Remember Abraham? Remember he was the one after the Tower of Babel who God calls and sends him into a new land. And he says specifically that you will be a blessing to the nations. And through your seed, all the nations on earth will be blessed. So Matthew, of course, is saying, Jesus is the son of Abraham. We've been looking forward to a seed who will come and bless the nations. Guess what? This is the guy. Well, Matthew structures his genealogy in a very ingenious way. He has three different sections of 14 people, 14 people each one. And at the first one starts with Abraham, and it ends with David. And so you have this section where David now is the focus. Jesus is in the line of David. And you remember from our previous lessons that David is that king who ruled Israel, the best king that Israel saw, who was a man after God's own heart. And he was promised by God that God would build a house for him. And that through David, someone would come who would reign eternally. So now Matthew is telling us, not only is Jesus the son of Abraham, he's the son of David. You've been waiting for a king who will rule forever, who will properly represent the nation of Israel. He's here. So that's the end of section 1, 14. Go to another 14 people, and where do we end up with? The exile. And you remember the exile, this is where things kept getting worse and worse, and the nation of Israel was wicked, and the kings were just terrible. And God, in judgment, sends them and deports them off to Babylon. And he says, forget it, you're out of here. And it's the most important event in the life of Israel because it's basically their removal from the land. God's presence is removed. And it's this time of expectation when will God come and restore the land from exile? When will he bring us back? And what is Matthew saying? Jesus is the one who will restore us from exile. He is the one who will bring the presence of God back to Israel. So if you look at Matthew's genealogy, it's actually quite interesting, isn't it? Because now we have all this anticipation. And for Matthew, he's always looking to the Old Testament. He has no less than 60 references to the Old Testament in his book. And he's always taking great pains to show us that Jesus is the fulfilled Messiah. And here's how Matthew sees the world. Maybe a little different than we do. For us, we usually start our Bible reading in the book of Matthew. And we go from Matthew on to Revelation. And for us, that's our testament. That's the church's testament. And so Matthew is kind of an introduction, right? It's the first part of our story. For Matthew, his book was the conclusion. The introduction started in Genesis. And for him, the whole Old Testament is this anticipation, looking forward to someone who's going to come to restore Eden, to bring back the nations, to reverse Babel, to bring blessing through the seed of Abraham, to be the son of David who will rule eternally, and to restore the people of Israel from exile. And so for him, when Jesus comes, conclusion is here. We're there. The time has come. So there's fulfillment taking place here. And as you go through the genealogy, the next story we come to, obviously, is the birth narrative. And if you look at Matthew's birth narratives, there's all these Old Testament passages being quoted over and over and over. And one of the most interesting ones, I think, is where the name of the child will be Emmanuel, God with us. And as soon as you hear that, Emmanuel, God with us, you're thinking of the Garden of Eden. Because when God created Adam and Eve, he was there present in the garden. And it was because of Adam's sin that mankind was removed from the presence of God. And the whole Old Testament is a question of how will God's presence return to earth? How will his presence be renewed among us? And so he comes in a tabernacle, as the people of Israel being moved out of Egypt and into the new land. And as Solomon builds his temple, the Shekinah glory enters the temple, and God's presence is there among the people of Israel in the temple. Of course, you know what happens to Israel. They are wicked, they disobey, they are deported, and God's presence leaves. And so Malachi ends on a real sour note, where it's like, what's going to happen now? And now we have a baby being born whose name is Emmanuel, God with us, the new Eden, the new temple of God in a person. Just to give you one more example of how Jesus is shadowed here in Matthew, go to the temptation narratives. And as you read the temptation narratives, you know the story pretty well. Jesus is out in the desert, 40 days of not eating, of fasting. And he's out there hungry, and Satan comes and tempts him three times, and Jesus withstands every single temptation. Does that remind you of anything? How did Adam do when he was tempted with Satan, by Satan? He didn't do very well. In fact, he failed, and now we have a new Adam who withstood Satan's temptation, who did what Adam was supposed to do. And not only that, we have a picture here of Genesis 3. Of pointing ahead to a seed who will crush the head of the serpent while he's already defeated him in the temptation. And we're looking ahead to when he will defeat him in the cross and resurrection. Now, I could go on and on. The whole book of Matthew is like this. In fact, if you think of it in Old Testament terms and read Matthew again, you can't help but see these things. It's in every chapter, every verse almost, there's this idea that Jesus is that fulfilled Messiah. Think of it this way for Matthew. It's a little bit like building a house. I've never owned a house, so therefore I've never built a house. But from what I understand of the process, if you're planning on building a house, you have to be a lot of planning involved. First of all, you have to talk with your spouse and make sure your spouse is on board with this huge project. If you get the okay, you begin a process of saving money and making sure you have the funds. You go out and you look for land. And as you find land, you make the purchase. You then hire an architect, and you look through blueprints and figure out what kind of house you want, and you discuss with the architect how you want to change this room or that room or whatever. Once you've decided on that, you find a contractor, which we have some here in the church, and that contractor will then give you a bid and will begin the process of construction. You'll go purchase materials. You'll look at the blueprints. You'll go to the land, and they'll start actually constructing it. Now, let me just say to you that when that house is finally built and you come to see it, you're not going to be shocked like, where did this house come from? You've been anticipating it. You've been planning it for perhaps years to get to that point. So you would actually be surprised if you got to the land and it's not a house, but a car, right? That would probably shock you, but you're not shocked to see a house. Well, for Matthew, the Old Testament is this process of anticipation, of planning, of looking ahead. And so you would think that when Jesus finally comes, people wouldn't be shocked. They want to say, who is this Jesus? You would think that just like you expect to see a house when you're done with the process, when Jesus comes, everybody would say, it's Jesus, the Messiah, he's here, yay. Everything's great. Well, you know your New Testament well enough to know that's not what happened. What happened with Jesus when he came? His Messiahship was very unexpected. If he is a king, why was he born in a manger to poor, nobody parents from Nazareth and visited by shepherds who had to flee for his life from the reigning king to Egypt so that he wouldn't be killed? What a weird birth for a new king, the one we've been waiting for. If you were in the first century, you're expecting that this Messiah is going to come and restore Israel. And you think of that very literally. The exile was the loss of the land and foreigners coming in and ruling. Well, foreigners are still ruling. Rome was there. And so you're expecting someone to come in with some kind of nationalistic or military kind of campaign who will come over and bring the soldiers together and get out the Romans out of this place. Jesus didn't do that. He says, my kingdom's not of this world. And it looks very different from the nation's kingdoms. Jesus was also more than a man. Now, we were expecting the Messiah to be human, of course, but here's a guy who calms the seas. Even the winds and the waves obey him. He commands demons. He forgives sins, and he even heals on the Sabbath. That's strange. But perhaps what's most unexpected is that Jesus' life is characterized by suffering and self-sacrifice. What kind of king is self-sacrificial? And yet Jesus is always pointing ahead in his ministry to a time when the cross will come. He's always pointing ahead to suffering. In fact, he says of his followers that if I'm going to suffer, you're going to suffer with me. All of these things are very unexpected. And I don't know if you've ever experienced had the experience of having all your expectations shattered. Have you ever had that? I have. For me, it's dealing with infertility. You know, when you're a kid and you're growing up, you're thinking of the time when you're going to have kids, and you find that right someone, and you get married, and you're discussing what it's going to be like to have your own children and what they're going to look like, and they're going to look like the father or the mother. How many are we going to have? What's our family going to be like? In fact, you might even go through a list of names and you're preparing and you're just waiting for the time when, okay, we're going to start our family, and year by year goes by and nothing happens. Well, it just takes time. This happens. A decade goes by and nothing happens. You get medical help and the doctor tells you the bad news that it's probably not going to happen unless it's some miracle. And then you sit back and you say, well, thankfully, I have a God of miracles. I know that God. And yet that miracle doesn't come. And when you're 42, you realize, I don't think it's going to come. That's shattered expectations. But in the midst of shattered expectations, you know what God does? He brings great and amazing and unexpected joy. And the greatest joy is sitting right there, 14 years old, who we adopted from Taiwan. And going through the process of adoption is even greater than I had ever anticipated. That's how God works. And you can imagine, sometimes we're so hard with the Pharisees and the early Jews who were should have been expecting Jesus. And when he comes, they're all upset with him, and they reject him. And you're thinking, oh, those stupid Pharisees. I understand the Pharisees. I understand what it's like to have your expectations shattered. So there was all this mythology going on about the Messiah and what the Messiah would be like. And they're all thinking that this Messiah is going to come and do this. And when Jesus came and he didn't do that, not just the hope of one person or one family, but the hope of an entire nation over generations, those are some serious shattered expectations. And so the result when Jesus came is he was rejected. The Pharisees and religious leaders plot to put him to death. The Israelites cry out, crucify him, crucify him. As John says, he came to his own, Israel, and those who were his own did not receive him. Even the disciples struggled with this, and it really took a resurrection to slap them in the face and say, this is who Jesus was. This is who Jesus is. You need to have eyes of faith to understand who Jesus is. Because I tell you what, it is not like what we expect. And the disciples had to exercise those eyes of faith to understand that this Jesus who came in to start this kingdom, even though it's not what I expected, it's even better than what we expected. He's not only just rescuing Israel from the Romans, that's not the point. The point is to rescue the world from the curse. And we're brought into that, us sinners who have no hope, who are lost in our own sins, and he's bringing restoration and a new kingdom so that right here we have a foretaste of the kingdom of God. How beautiful is that? Even better than what we expected. Now, I would like to conclude this with a few points for us, because here we have the superhero. But he's not like Batman. He's not like Superman. He's not like Iron Man or any other man or woman. He's something totally unexpected, but in that unexpectedness is something even better. A Messiah that can rescue a fallen world and rescue us from our sin-tainted lives. He is our hero, and I would suggest that we need to exercise the eyes of faith. Maybe, you know, as I got this sermon, I'm thinking, oh, this is a hard sermon to preach because I'm basically giving you the Sunday school answer. Anytime anybody asks a question in Sunday school, what do you say? Jesus, right? We all knew this time was coming. In fact, every single preacher before me said, oh, I wish I could tell you about Jesus that's going to come. You knew it was going to happen. So sometimes I think we have this benefit of living post-resurrection and having the Bible completed and thinking, oh, we already know this Jesus stuff. But let me suggest to you that many times we still miss Jesus for who he is. We still have our expectations. And I would suggest that we need to have the eyes of faith in three different ways. And the first way is this. It means that having the eyes of faith means that we come to Jesus on his terms, not ours. It's so easy to make Jesus conform to our image rather than us conforming to his. That's a much easier process, isn't it? We have these expectations of what God ought to do in our lives, with world events, especially with other people's lives. God, why don't you do that? And when it doesn't happen, we think, where are you, God? What happened? We have these shattered expectations. Just last week, I was preaching at a church about an hour south of here, very small church, probably 40 or 50 people there. And after the sermon, an elderly gentleman comes up to me and shared his story about how his daughter had turned away from the faith. Now, he was probably in his 60s, 70s, 80s, I'm not sure. And he just kind of explained to me how it's been a long time. And it doesn't seem like there's any hope of his daughter coming back to Christ. But then he said something that I will never forget. He said these words, I had to learn to trust that God knows what he's doing. Simple words to say. Very difficult words to live by. What happens when Jesus shatters your expectations? You know how many years it took for us to come to terms with not having biological children of our own? It doesn't just come like that. But it's at those times you have to say, I have to learn to trust that Jesus knows what he is doing. Because Jesus is the Messiah. He's in control. And I have to come to him on his terms. The second thing is that having the eyes of faith means that Jesus' mission must be our mission. Jesus came here for a purpose. He came to inaugurate a new kingdom, to restore Eden. And as he comes and inaugurates the kingdom, we now live in this new kingdom already. It is fulfilled, although we're waiting for it to be completed. But when you look around in this world, it doesn't seem like it, does it? It doesn't seem like Jesus is in control and that he is the king and here's his kingdom. It seems like this world's in a state of chaos. But see, this is, I think, pointing ahead to future sermons. We have a role in this kingdom. Jesus' mission must become our mission. And he has conscripted us as believers to join this mission, to go and make disciples. And of course, that has to do with telling the good news to people, evangelism and missions. But it's even more than that, because if he's restoring creation, we all have a role in restoration. Do you remember back in Genesis 1 in the very first sermon that there was a task given to man to go out and to spread themselves around the earth and to create culture? And God has renewed that in Jesus. And so as kingdom followers, it doesn't just mean that you have to be a pastor or a missionary or whatever to please God. We can please God in every area of life as long as we do it for the kingdom. You can do teaching for the kingdom of God. We can do our work for the kingdom of God. We can take care of our families for the kingdom of God. We can even have recreation for the kingdom of God. And as it says in the scripture, we can even eat and drink to the glory of God. That's a whole different mindset, isn't it? That as you go out and you leave this church and throughout the week, you're thinking, what is my mission? And my task here is to bring restoration in the name of Christ to every area of creation, wherever the curse is found. What an amazing task we have. And the third and final point is this: having the eyes of faith means that we will always be the outsider. This is the hardest one. In fact, I don't even like to share it. Did you know that being a follower of Jesus is the narrow way? It doesn't always seem that way when you live in a small town where most of us are Christians and we have a nice big church. It seems like this is still a Christian nation and still a Christian town, and there's a lot of Christians around. But you know as well as I do that this world is changing and this nation is changing. To be a Christian is to be in the minority. And this is something that my brothers and sisters in Thailand know very well. Thailand is 94% Buddhist, less than 1% Christian. And it is a free nation. They have the freedom to go to church. They have the freedom to convert. There are no laws against it. But socially speaking, if somebody converts, they face a very difficult road ahead. I had the privilege of interviewing 7 people during my doctoral work and had heard stories of what it's like for Thai Christians to navigate being marginalized in their society. Now, I wish I could share a lot of those stories. I just want to share one. And it's about a girl named Kim who had converted as an adult while in university. And as she converted, she dealt with issues with her parents who were Chinese Buddhists. She dealt with issues with her friends who abandoned her. But she gives these stories about what it's like to go to a funeral. Now, when you go to a funeral here, in fact, I think you're going to have one this week, there's going to be a lot of Christian stuff going on. You're going to be reading passages of scripture. A pastor will be here overseeing it. In fact, almost all the funerals you've been to, perhaps all of them, have had some kind of Christian element to it. In Thailand, obviously, it's Buddhist. And if you go to a funeral, you have to go because you know relatives, you know friends, and you have to represent them. But when you go there, it's a very Buddhist service. And so there's activities that take place during a funeral that are worship activities. For example, there's a point in the service when the monks in orange robes are up front and they begin their chanting. That chanting is a blessing upon everybody there to earn good merit. And the way you can receive the good merit is by doing the why like this. So everybody, if you look in this congregation here and you look around and everybody's doing this and you're the only person not doing that, how would that feel? That's what it's like to be a Thai Christian at a funeral. And so she would talk about what it's like there to sit in the back, even though she was a respected teacher and should sit in the front. About how she would put her head down. So the thought is if I'm not looking around and seeing anybody else, they're not seeing me. And then when she puts her head up, she notices the monks are staring right at her. Well, she's not being beaten. She's not being martyred. How hard is it? But can you imagine going through the social persecution that she endures? And then she talks about all the gossip that takes place afterwards. This is her social network. This is her family, her friends, her community, and she faces it being a minority. In fact, sometimes the only Christian. Well, as you hear that, I'm sure that you feel for that, but you may not experience it, but let me tell you that a time is coming here in America where to be a Christian is to be the oddball, to be the outsider. And as we look to Jesus, remember, Jesus told us that if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And he came as the outsider. He is the model for this. And so we need to ask him to help us as we face that ourselves. Well, I hope that we've been encouraged as we've looked at the superhero who has come to rescue us. But at the same time, there's some sober words for us. And so let's pray together as we seek the Holy Spirit's help in this. God, we thank you for our superhero, for Jesus, who came to rescue a fallen world and to rescue us as sinners. But Lord, we admit to you that many times we miss him for who he is. We still try to tailor him and fit him into our preconceptions. Father, forgive us. Renew who Jesus is to us. And Lord, may your Spirit equip us to face being an outsider in this world. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.
Perhaps you're here today and you know this story, you've heard this story, but perhaps God has been speaking to your heart. Maybe there is something pressing in on you. Maybe there is a sense where you're wrestling with how Jesus has in some ways shattered your expectations. And there are things that need to change in your life. Maybe you're here and perhaps the greatest surprise is that Jesus loves you. You may think he loves all sorts of other people, more religious people, but that he loves you? We'd love to encourage you in your walk with Christ. We'd love to help you. We'd love to pray with you. As we get ready to leave, our elders are going to be here in the front of the auditorium, the front of the balcony. And if there's any way that we can minister to you, pray for you, encourage you, we would love to do that. Would you stand with me? I'll send us out with a benediction. And now, Lord, as we go from this place, I pray you will give us eyes of faith. The eyes of faith that will accept you on your terms and will accept your mission as our mission as we go out to be witnesses of the gospel and instruments of reconciliation and restoration. And Lord, let us do so recognizing it may not be popular. And in this world, it won't be a majority opinion. But Lord, let us go with faith and the joy of the Holy Spirit, knowing we are about your business. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. God bless.